Galatians chapter 3. We'll read the entire chapter again, and then we'll dive in where we left off at the covenant of grace administered in the days of Sinai. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by the faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most Holy Word. The quotation to begin to introduce this afternoon's sermon is from the Reverend Richard Adams. And he says, For undoubtedly, under this gracious dispensation, there is no abridgment of any privilege to the infant seed of believers, which they before enjoyed, so that they should not now be brought to the Lord, that he may own and bless them, and the promises be pleaded on their behalf, whose parents are heirs. For as much as the father's right to the promises gives the children some kind of right to the same inheritance, yea, the promise and precept do answer each other as deed and its counterpart, Galatians 3:29. There was no need of particularizing every subject to be baptized any other than those who were discipled. It being so well known who had the covenant seal by common practice of the Jews under the former dispensation of the covenant, thus Christian parents are at first to contribute their endeavors toward their children's spiritual life. As Samuel Rutherford said, the warrant for a father to press the gospel to his children comes how? It comes because of the promise to be a God to us and to our seed after us. Otherwise, there would be no warrant, right? Okay, so let's pick up where we left off, and that is we left off in Sinai, did we not? I want to make sure that I have my notes properly aligned here. Okay, good. So we looked at Adam, we looked at Noah, we looked at Abraham, and we saw several things in the last hour. We saw, for instance, that there was a continuity of the covenant of grace as it was proclaimed to them all. That there were several things that came to the fore, that rose to the top for our notice. For instance, the principle of sacrifice or substitution. That's present in Adam, it's present in Noah, and it's present in Abraham. And that as gracious covenant making. Secondly, we saw that there was the principle of what we call the visible church. And that is that even among the worshipers in Adam, in Noah, and in Abraham, among the worshipers, those who were identified outwardly as the church, there were those who were believers and those who were not. That was true as well. We saw that very clearly. The third thing that we looked at was as the covenant of grace advanced in its revelation to Abraham, to the state of Abraham, we looked at three things that circumcision taught. So those three things that circumcision taught, we had just begun to unfold those. It spoke of a wider purview than simply an overt act in the body. It spoke to what? Heart circumcision or regeneration, right? It spoke to regeneration. It spoke to a people being set apart unto the Lord. And it spoke to a receiving of what was called the sign and seal of the covenant of grace. Those three things were showed forth scripturally from circumcision. And then we closed up the last sermon with the Apostle Paul taking not circumcision as a rite to be performed, but as a concept to be understood straight into the New Testament in Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 4, and Philippians chapter 3. And especially in Philippians chapter 3, where he calls believers in Christ the circumcision. Right? We are the circumcision. Now, those words didn't come out of Pastor Riddell's mouth originally. Those words came out of the Apostle Paul's mouth originally by the inspiration of the Spirit, where he called Christians the circumcision. You see, that continuity of circumcision, the concept of circumcision, that comes right into the New Testament. And we're going to see a little bit more from Paul a bit later that speaks to an even greater testimony to circumcision. Okay, so we start there. Now we're going to jump into Sinai. We have a lot to say about Sinai, but we'll not take too much time there, at least I hope. First of all, we have another advancement in the covenant of grace. We had it in its incipient form in Adam. We had an expansion in Noah. We heard that it was a sweet savor to God. That is the savor of Christ. And then in Abraham, we saw an even greater expansion with the sign of the covenant, which represented regeneration or, you know, the sprinkling and separation from evil and all of that. Okay, so now we come to Sinai and we have an even greater revelation of a fuller picture of the covenant of grace. First of all, the law is given as a rule for God's people. Now, I want you to understand that the law was not new. In Genesis chapter 26, verses 3 through 5, this is something that I think a lot of folks forget about Abraham. Did you know that Abraham lived under the law? Really? Yep, he did. Notice in chapter 26 of Genesis, verse 3, the Lord is speaking now to Abraham's son, Isaac. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and I will bless thee, for unto thee and unto thy seed will I give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. That's a lot of detail, isn't it, for someone who had no commandments upon him, as some would say. No, we say that the law of God was that which was written upon the constitution of man at his creation. And that even though the law was not codified in the tables of stone as they were upon Sinai, that before those days the people of God lived under the law of God. Even some of its judicial punishments are present before the days of Moses. So can you give me an example of that, Pastor? Yes, I can. When Isaac travels and he ends up with Abimelech, and he has... it's Abraham. It's not round two, it's round one with Abraham. And they travel and they sojourn in Gerar with Abimelech. And Abraham says to Sarah, okay, tell everybody that you're my sister, because you're so beautiful that they'll see you, they'll want to take you for their wife, and I'll be, you know, chopped liver at that point. It kind of tells you what expectation Abraham had of the people that he was going to visit. Sojourn among. And so the Lord comes to Abimelech in a dream. Remember that? He comes to him in a dream by night when he's in his household. And what are the first words out of the Lord's mouth in his dream? Thou art a dead man. Nice way to, you know, shake and howdy. Thou art a dead man. And Abimelech says, what have I done? You've taken another man's wife to be yours. The sin of adultery is to be punished by, what did the Lord say? Death. Thou art a dead man. Of course, then Abimelech pleads his innocence and ignorance. And the Lord says, I know you did it in ignorance. Therefore, I have not only spared your life, but I spared you from touching her thus far. Now restore the man his wife. So we see all kinds of things there, don't we? What do we see? We see the law of God, we see the penalty of the law, and we see works meet for repentance and all of that there. What a wonderful snapshot that we understand that to be the law of God that existed in the world before the law of God was codified in Sinai. All right, so at Sinai then, we have the law given as the rule for God's people, codified in tables of stone. The sacrifices are expanded as well, more fully to teach the gospel, and especially certain rites such as the Day of Atonement, the Day of the Week of Tabernacles, and so on, all of that. The land is given, although it was promised in Abraham, it is given in Moses as the realization of the blessing of the Lord and as a type of their eternal inheritance of the covenant of grace. And it's given to the people and their seed. And there are certain regulations given so that that land would be rightly maintained among them. Their inheritance wouldn't pass one to another. All of these things are gospel ordinances given to a people under age in that day. Circumcision continues as the sign of the covenant, continuing to be applied to the infant seed as a statement of the everlasting covenant of the Lord. And as we saw in Deuteronomy and in Jeremiah, was expanded in the hearts of the females, right? Let's remember that. That heart circumcision was not just for the males. Overt or bodily circumcision was. But heart circumcision was for everyone. And then further, the Apostle Paul specifically states that the giving of the law at Sinai did not annul the promise or the covenant made with Abraham. And we just read that in Galatians 3:15 through 18. So by Paul's own words, Sinai is an expansion, not an annulment of the covenant of grace. It expands Abraham's understanding. Sorry, not Abraham's. The Israelites' understanding into the covenant of grace. We note also that the concept of the covenant being made with the principles and their seed continues. Okay, so the concept of the seed is still very much alive. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 1, now these are the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. And we could read the rest of that passage that you all know very well. But notice what he says. Let's codify this. Let's bring it round to understand. First of all, he says, okay, I'm giving you these statutes so that you can give them to your sons to perpetuate this covenant relationship that we're enjoying here, because I gave it to Abraham and they of your past have promulgated it down to you. It came to Abraham through his seed to you, now to you, to your children, it is to go. Okay, so that concept of generation by generation is very important, and we see it especially as we turn to chapter 29, verse 10. Still in Deuteronomy 29, verse 10. Ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders and your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and thy stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood unto the drawer of thy water, that thou shouldest enter into covenant with the Lord thy God, and into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day. Who's entering into covenant here? In a word, all of them. All the adults, all the children, even the servants. Now, does that mean that they are all regenerated people? Well, no, it doesn't mean that. Does it mean, though, that they have entered into covenant with the Lord? Well, that's what Moses says. That's what the Lord says through Moses. Yes, they all enter into covenant. Verse 13, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, that he may be unto thee a God, as he hath sworn unto thee, and as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Okay, you see the continuity there. Now in verse 14, neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day. What could that mean? We already have the framework for that. We already understand what it is. This covenant is for whom? It's for us and for our children after us. Those who are not there, those who are not yet born. For you know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the nations which ye passed by, and ye have seen their abominations and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them, lest there should be among you man or woman, family or tribe, whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. So, again, this is very clear that the Lord is covenanting to be their God and their children's God. That covenant is made with them, with their little ones, with their wives, with their servants, and with those that are not present that day. It's very clear what the Lord is talking about there. All right, so we saw also the principle of the antithesis at Sinai. There are those in the camp who are believers and those who are unbelievers. Right? And so during that Sinaitic administration, just a couple of years later, they come out of the land of Egypt. And what happens at Kadesh Barnea? Well, the inspired commentary on Kadesh Barnea in Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that the people that stood there and refused to go into the land were unbelievers. Unbelievers. Were they in covenant with the Lord? Yes. Were they unbelievers? Yes. Were they circumcised? Yes. Were they unbelievers? Yes. Their circumcision made them members of the covenant. That is the principle of the visible church that we have been seeing in Adam, in Noah, in Abraham, and now here at Sinai. That principle continues on, unabated. That circumcision does not save you. Having a Christian father or mother doesn't save you. Children, you must believe in Christ. You cannot ride into heaven on the coattails of your parents' faith. You yourselves must call upon the Lord. You must cast the eternal disposition of your souls upon Him. He alone can save. This is true today as well. All right, so what do we see then? We see that same principle, the principle of the covenant of grace, the covenant being made with the seed and with those who come after them. And we see the principle of the visible church. And we don't talk a whole lot about circumcision because circumcision has already been established, codified in Abraham. All right, so now we go to the Davidic covenant. Again, I know we're running really quickly here, but that's okay. In the Davidic administration of the covenant, we note, again, much the same thing. It was given to the principal and to his seed after him. His children were in covenant, were included in those covenant promises. And this is seen in the Bible in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Without taking the time to read all 17 verses, because we are hustling to get to the end of our sermon today, let me just tell it to you this way. David says to the prophet Nathan, I live in a house of cedar and the Lord dwells in a tent. I want to fix that. I want to build him a temple. And Nathan at first says, it's a great idea. Do all that's in your heart. And that night then, the Lord comes to Nathan in a dream and tells the prophet Nathan that that's not what he wants David to do. He does not want David to build that temple. He wants David to plan for it. He wants David to be the architect of it. He wants David to make the deals to get all the materials there. But he wants Solomon to build it. Because Solomon is a type of Christ and that type of Christ in the building of the church. Remember what Jesus said. On this rock, I will build my church. Solomon becomes that type of Christ who builds the temple of the Lord. Now, in that Solomon is that type of Christ, his name is Solomon, which is a derivative from the same word in Hebrew that we get shalom from, or peace. Solomon is the man of peace. Solomon is the man who comes in after all the work is done. All the enemies of Israel are defeated. That was done under David. Solomon takes the place of that. And so we see that both David and Solomon are the types of Christ. But sometimes, as we've seen over and again, it takes two different entities to fulfill one particular typology because Christ did so much. So then we have David conquering the enemies of God and Solomon building the church. And this covenant then, the Lord turns Nathan back to David and says, you tell David this, I never asked you to build me a house. I don't want you to build me a house. Instead, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to make my covenant with you. And what's going to happen is your seed is going to come after you, and there will never want one of yours to sit upon the throne of my people Israel. And of course, the fulfillment of that is the great Son of David, Jesus Christ, who sits upon the throne of the church today. Remember that there is only one head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. People ask me, what is the first step in Presbyterian church government? I say, that's easy. The first step in Presbyterian church government is that Jesus Christ is the only head of the church. That's the first step. And once we get that squared away, then we can get the lesser particulars squared away as well. Okay, now, we'll not take the time to turn to Psalm 89, but I want you to remember Psalm 89 because Psalm 89 is the psalm that tells us that the Lord made a covenant with David. The word covenant is not used at its establishment in 2 Samuel 7, but the word covenant is used in Psalm 89 to describe the Davidic covenant. And what do we see in the Davidic covenant? We see the same thing, that it is indeed an advancement of the covenant of grace, that we will have a king over the house of Israel, and he is the one that will cause it to go forward. He will build up the house of Israel. Secondly, we see the same principle of the visible church, because within that temple, there will be those, Psalm 89 tells us, who will be faithless. And those within the house that are faithless, well, the king of the house will take care of them. So again, what are the two principles all the way through the Old Testament that we've seen that pertain to the covenant of grace? Number one, that it is this gracious thing. It has nothing to do with the works of the people. Even in the midst of the giving of the law and what we might rightly call the age of the law, still we have these wonderful statements of grace and mercy. It is, again, upon the works of another. By faith alone are the people righteous in the sight of God. The best law keepers in Israel, men like David and Solomon, in the Psalms that they penned, we read that they need mercy. And they get it. Why do they get mercy? Because we are talking about the relationship with God based on the covenant of grace. All the sacrifices continue in David. The worship is changed. Now it is brought into the temple. Three times in the year, the people must come into Jerusalem to celebrate those feasts of the Lord that all point to Christ. So we have a pushing forward, an advancement of the covenant of grace in the days of David. And we have that same principle of the visible church in David as well. That in that church that is in covenant with God, we will find then that there are those unbelievers. You see, my dear brothers and sisters, the administration of the covenant of grace in these days of imperfection is wider than regeneration. We live in an age where there are those who are crying up a regenerate church membership. And as soon as they give me a pair of glasses to where I can see regeneration, I'd be inclined to agree with them at that point, but not until. The Lord has not seen fit to tell us, to reveal to us, especially as those who would receive members into the church. We can't see the heart. God looks upon the heart. We can expect that from here until Christ closes up this age, as it was at the beginning, so it will be at the end of the ages, we will have within the visible church all professors, perhaps. But some of those professors will make that profession in falsehood. This is why we preach the gospel to the church. We don't say, okay, well, the church is regenerated, so we need to preach the gospel out there. No, we preach the gospel here. If we are yet in our sins, the gospel is what will save us. If we have been delivered from our sins, the gospel is what will encourage and refresh us at all times. All right, so that up through David. So now we come to the New Testament era and the fulfillment of the covenant of grace, that to which all of these Old Testament administrations have pointed to Christ himself. So in Adam, we introduced the concept of a sacrificial substitute. In Noah, we saw the principle of an earth in which to live and grow in anticipation of the Messiah and a release from the curse. And we saw that it was Noah alone who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In Abraham, we saw the righteousness which comes by faith and the sign and seal of that righteousness in circumcision. In Moses, we saw the law and expansion of the sacrifices and the same sign, the same covenant. In David, we introduced the righteous reign of David's son, the faithful seed he would procure. And we also saw that same sign with its threefold significance. Now, in all of these covenantal administrations, we see the Lord Jesus Christ and the New Testament. It is no radical difference then, but what we ought to expect is some discontinuity and a great amount of continuity with these administrations of old, because they were all the same covenant of grace under various administrations of it. So not a radical difference then, but a congruity and continuity that is commensurate with Christ's own consummation of it. Sometimes, although the administration is expanded and other particulars are added, that these covenants possess a remarkable continuity between themselves. The Lord has been pleased to work in a way that is not contradictory, but complementary. All right, so then since the days of Abraham, the covenant sign and seal is placed upon all the male infant children of those in the church, and as we saw, pointed to heart circumcision of everyone. Why would we expect then that the Lord would change this way of administration here in the New Testament? Why would we expect that the principle of the visible church versus the world, unbelievers in the visible church administration, would completely change in the days of Christ? We have seen the same principle throughout. The participation of the seed, the sign of the covenant, upon believers and their children, the promise made in that sign to believers and their children, the righteousness which is by faith, the sacrificial substitute and covering with the animal skins and all of the blood, pointing to the righteousness of Christ standing for the believer before God. So seeing then and having, since the days of Abraham, that covenant sign and seal placed upon the children of the church, would we expect then, in the days of the New Testament, that the Lord would change His way of administration almost without comment? In other words, would we take up the argument, seeing that baptism is not specifically enjoined upon children in the New Testament, is that enough? Is that enough to say that it's not necessary or not commanded or indeed out of order? Which is the argument of some of our dear friends. And of course, we say no, no. So I'd like you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. And let's talk about this passage for a little bit. This is a passage that often comes up in our discussions with our friends who would deny the privilege of infant baptism. Verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousnesses, or their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Now, let's just lay a few things out on the table. A cursory reading of this passage, well, it sure sounds like we have a regenerated church membership. I mean, doesn't it say all shall know me from the least of them to the greatest in this covenant that I will make after these days, saith the Lord? That's certainly how it reads. And so if we would make if we would interpret this passage in a way that turns aside from that direct statement of Scripture, we would need a reason to do that. In other words, when the Bible speaks with a particular voice and we interpret that as something different from that particular voice, there must be some circumstances to drive us in that direction. We can't simply do that of our own whim. I don't want it to say what it says, so I'm going to make it say something else. That's not acceptable, obviously. So how will we understand this passage? Well, the first thing that I want you to understand is that very often in Scripture we read the word all, and it doesn't mean all in that sense. It doesn't mean every particular person. It reads as a large majority of people. For instance, when it says, all Jerusalem came out to be baptized by John. Well, we don't expect every man, woman, and child in Jerusalem, in Judea, came out to Jordan River to be baptized by John. But we do expect that a great number did, such that it could be considered as all. There are many times in Scripture when the word all is used like that, and we've been over that so many times, we need not bring it up here. But the other thing that I think is often missed in this passage is the comparison that is being drawn. And this is an important comparison, I think. The comparison speaks to a bit of an exaggeration for effect, hyperbole, in the text itself, from a nothing to an all. That the difference between the administration of the covenant of grace in the days of the Old Covenant and in the administration of the covenant of grace in the days of the New Covenant, notice it's the same covenant, two administrations, old and new, that what we ought to expect is a greater efficacy in the New Testament that compares like what? Like the 3,000 that came into the church on the day of Pentecost at the preaching of the gospel by Peter, as compared to the generation that came out of Egypt. Notice what the apostle says here. He says the comparison that we're going to draw is the comparison of those who came out of Egypt. Now let's think with some discerning minds about that people that came out of Egypt. How many believers did we have? How many people did we have, first of all? Who came out of Egypt? Well, all the children of Israel. And how many were there? 650 or 660,000 fighting men from 20 years old to 50 years old. 660,000 of them. So how many people did we have? Well, estimates go from 2 million to 3 million. Somewhere in there. Somewhere between 2 and 3 million people coming out of Egypt as the nation. Tell me that God didn't bless them while they were sojourning in Egypt. They went down there with 70 principal men and came out with millions. 2 or 3 million. How many believers did we have in that 2 or 3 million? You know, you can probably count them on one hand. Moses, Aaron, Miriam, Joshua, Caleb, that's 5. Can you think of any more? Well, how many more were there at Kadesh Barnea when it was time to go into the land? Those 5 wanted to go into the land, and the rest of the 3 million said no. They disbelieved the Lord. The Lord says, in the days of the New Testament, in the days of the New Covenant, it's not going to be like that. It's not going to be like Israel was when I took them out of Egypt, where you had the vast majority as unbelievers. The New Testament will not be like that. The fullness of the Spirit as He is poured out, the closing up of the canon, the preaching of the gospel to the world, this will be a different situation in the New Testament. Not necessarily every particular person, but when you look at it as compared to the nation that came out of Israel, it's going to look like none versus all. That's what it's going to look like. Do we have a regenerated church membership in the days of the New Testament? Most of you know that one of my mentors back in California when we were there was a Calvinistic Baptist, a brilliant man, many wonderful theological conversations I had the privilege of having with him. I have a strong appreciation for him even to this day. He was a Baptist. And you know what he told me one day, I suppose it was a weak moment. He probably wouldn't say that, but I suppose it was. He said, you know, there are days when I go home after church on Sunday and I get up the following Monday morning having conducted a baptism, recognizing that the grace of baptism must come later. In other words, his own admission was, there is no way we have a regenerated church membership. And yet, if that's what we're going to press to Hebrews chapter 8, does that not prove too much? Is that not an impossible situation that we can say without a doubt that we have a church membership that is regenerated? What do we have? Well, even in a baptistic ecclesiology, we have those who are baptized who are indeed, by that baptism, recognized as members of the visible church. You know, that's not so different than what we have as Presbyterians. The age of baptism being commensurate with the sign of the covenant always being administered to the covenant seed is really a situation that is very similar to those candid Baptist folks that would say, you know, I do see that while we have baptized many, that not everyone in the visible church we should recognize as regenerated. They have made a credible profession of faith. And we like that. We understand that. And that is indeed how we baptize even adults this day as Presbyterians, right? So when we come to this thinking then in Hebrews chapter 8, let's dispense with the idea that we have a regenerated church membership. It's simply not what's being taught here. There's a comparison being drawn between the days of the Old Testament and the days of the New. That is an incredible comparison, and one that we should indeed embrace. Even as Paedobaptists, we should embrace it. That what we should expect looking over the landscape of the church in the days of the New Testament is a greater fullness, a greater efficacy. I mean, Christ has come. He has done His work. He has sent His Spirit. Isn't that what Ezekiel is talking about, Ezekiel 36, when he says, I'll pour out my Spirit and I'm going to change your heart so that you'll walk in all of my ways. That is exactly what we should expect. In the days of the Old Testament, the Spirit was not poured out with the same kind of fullness and efficacy that we have in the days of the New. This is part of the promise of the New Testament. But again, when we come to the promise that is made to the seed and then to the believers themselves and their children, including their children, do we come then to a day of greater fullness, a day of greater efficacy? And then do we come to the children and say, well, we don't really have greater there, we have less? When in the days from Adam to the days of David, as we've seen, that the covenant was made and it included those who were there and those who were not there, the wives, the children, and everyone. And then when we come to the days of the New Testament, in the days of great expansion and greater efficacy, do we say everything about the New Testament is greater and bigger and stronger and mightier and more gracious except the attitude of God toward our children, that they don't get the covenant signed anymore? You say, well, Pastor, these are nice conjectures, but can you give us some help from Scripture that we might embrace these things? Well, I think we can. Yeah, I do think we can. So, first of all, with the continuity of the covenant, we have seen much in that already. Turn with me back to Romans chapter 4. What relationship do we bear to Abraham? Well, I think that my ancestors came from somewhere in the British Isles. And there's some dispute on that. Whether that would be from the south and west of the British Isles or from the north and east of the British Isles. Whether I'm Welsh or Scottish. They just can't quite decide. And then on my mother's side, I have a little bit of German that's come in. So that's my ancestry. I don't think I have any Abrahamic blood in me. What is my relationship to Abraham? Is there a way that I can call Abraham my father? Is there a way that you, who are like me, outside of that bloodline, can we call Abraham our father? Verse 11. And he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham nor to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. What is Paul telling us here? What does it mean to be a child of Abraham? It means to have the faith of Abraham. When God made the promise to Abraham and to his seed, immediately his firstborn son was not that seed. He was not a child of Abraham in that sense. The Lord was drawing those distinctions even then. Ishmael was not a believer. And of course, we already read Galatians chapter 3. If you be Abraham's seed, then ye are heirs according to the promise. You're the children of Abraham by faith. And so, can I just put it this way? That the promise to Abraham and his seed, which was to be shown forth in circumcision, is a promise that continues to today. We are the children of Abraham, and therefore ought to receive the sign of the covenant. You say, but those, they weren't given as believers. No, you're right. But it was the same covenant. What is the covenant? Remember that I will be a God to you and to your people. Or as it was said in Noah, I will dwell in the tents of my people. Christ came and tabernacled among us. What is the covenant of grace? It is the same covenant. Oh, there are some accidental differences, you know, what we call accidents in philosophy and theology. There are some incidental things that are different, for sure. But it is the same covenant. And as the same covenant, then, it carries with it the same promises. We would not expect a contraction of those promises. As a matter of fact, what we see is that the promise that was made to Abraham cannot get any bigger. You're the heir of the world, the whole wide world. The Gentiles, Abraham, will come to your light. That promise was not made to an ethnic people. It was made to Abraham and to his seed by faith. And in testimony to that, in the difference between the visible and the invisible, the sacrament, the sign and seal of that covenant was performed upon his infant children. Secondly, we have the statements of the Apostle Peter. I have to draw this to a close here pretty quickly. Turn with me to the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, the Apostle Peter preaches what we might call his first and most famous sermon that is recorded in Scripture. And so then coming down to verse 37, after that sermon, the people that heard that sermon, it says, they were pricked in their heart. So not only was Peter preaching, the Spirit was at work. Their hearts were moved. Because I will tell you, my dear brothers and sisters, without the movement of the Spirit of God upon a heart, it doesn't matter the preaching. The heart remains as a stone. So then they were pricked in their hearts, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Let's stop there for a moment. First of all, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. What does in the name of Jesus Christ mean? By the authority of Jesus Christ that he gave to his disciples in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. All authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. Go ye therefore and disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. End of the world, excuse me. Amen. So the authority that Peter is talking about here is the authority that Christ gave his disciples, his apostles, to baptize in that day. Now notice, what is that baptism for? For the remission of sins. Do you think that baptism itself is the remission of sins? Hopefully, by the end of these two sermons, you don't think that. You don't think that baptism itself is the remission of sins. What you think is that it is a sign that points away from itself to a greater spiritual reality. Just like circumcision did in the Old Testament, and all of those statements of heart circumcision that we read about, and all of the statements in the New Testament about what it means to be the circumcision, all of that comes to bear now upon this statement for the remission of sins. Baptism indeed stands as the sign in the New Testament of what circumcision stood for in the Old. The remission of sins is not an outward thing. The washing with water points away from itself to the sprinkling of the conscience so that we might do away with dead works and serve the living God. Hebrews 9. So then, baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now you have to understand, Peter is saying these are the days of the new covenant when he says that. The gift of the Holy Ghost, the pouring out of the Spirit. They've already seen this, and he's already said these are the days of Joel. And now you want the Spirit to be baptized for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For this promise, he says, this covenant is to you and to your children and to them that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. This covenant is to you. You'll be baptized. This covenant is to your children. They'll be baptized. And now here in the days of the new covenant, in the days of the New Testament, to all that are far off. No longer Israel only. You see, we don't have a contraction, do we? We have an expansion. To all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word, they that believed, were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. I think it would be untoward to say that seeing that Peter has included the children in this promise, that we would say they were excluded there in verse 40. And then we'll close up with Colossians chapter 2. So much more in my notes, but really about a half an hour ago I left my notes, because if we followed those notes we'd be here until like 3 o'clock. Four thirty or five. You say 3 o'clock, what a bonus, right? Okay, so chapter 2, verse 9. For in him, that is in Christ, dwell all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Notice the Apostle Paul once again brings that concept of circumcision into the New Testament. Who is the circumcision in Philippians 3? Those who rejoice in Jesus Christ, who worship God in the Spirit, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Those are the circumcision. And here he says, you're circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. What circumcision is he talking about? Well, it couldn't be clearer. He's talking about the circumcision of Deuteronomy chapter 10, Jeremiah chapter 4, Jeremiah chapter 6, and Jeremiah chapter 9. That heart circumcision that we have been speaking about since the days of Abraham. You are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Christian circumcision, in other words. The circumcision which Christ performs. And how does that happen? Buried with him in baptism, whereby you are risen with him through faith in the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And so you see what the Apostle Paul does here. is he draws together the concept of that inward circumcision, which was a very familiar concept from the days of the Old Testament, and he's married to what it means to be buried with Christ in baptism. That is, united to Christ, as he says in Romans 6, in the likeness of his death and in the likeness of his resurrection. So, when we say as Presbyterians that baptism has come in the room of circumcision, in the place of circumcision, as the New Testament sign of the same covenant of grace, that there is a continuity that comes from the Old through and into the New Testament, that continuity is the covenant of grace and the concept of the visible church, we see how that this is taught in the New Testament. We see also how that there has been a wondrous expansion of the covenant of grace. In every particular administration, there was what? A greater and greater and greater unfolding, a greater efficacy, a greater work, a greater even prophesied work in each of those administrations of that same covenant of grace. And so we come to the days of the New Testament, we say no. We have not drawn back from our children. Rather, we have expanded into the nations with the gospel and with the sign of the covenant. So then, let's make use of this for just a moment. The third sermon in this series of baptism sermons is baptism and the means of grace. We must never believe, we must never think, and we must never act as if baptism is a thing that works by itself. We must there are two principles here that I will lay out for your consideration in the next 5 minutes, and then we'll be done. The first is this: that whenever we are party to witnessing a baptism like we have been today, that we make use of that time. That we think on the promises of God that were made on our behalf when we were baptized, whether as adults or as children. And we remember that those promises of God are good. That what God has promised to do is this: there will be no one that calls upon me that I will not answer. Anyone that calls upon me in faith, I will receive. I will be his God, and he will be mine. I will give unto him all of the blessings of the covenant of grace, including eternal life and all other blessings. They're all yours. Call upon my name, and you will have them. That is the promise that is made in baptism. As a sign, baptism is the sign of the washing away of our sins, and it is a seal, an authentication, a guarantee that what God has said, he will do. And when that sign and seal is placed upon anyone, be it an infant or an adult, because let's just be honest, there have been many adults that have come to the baptismal font and been baptized and later recognized that at that time they were not children of Christ. Do they need to be rebaptized at that point? No, those promises are still good. When they called upon the Lord, he answered them. Those promises were still good. They did not need to be republished on his behalf. The promises of God are good. They are yea and amen in Christ. So let us make use then, a right use of the baptism that we have witnessed today. Secondly, and we'll close this with Genesis chapter 18. Let's remember that there are also particular means. Did God make promise to Abraham to be a God to him and to his seed after him? He did. Is that a promise that will most certainly come to pass? Absolutely. Is there anything that Abraham has to worry about? Will that promise come simply because he has circumcised Isaac? Mm-mm. Notice what he says. Verse 17, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that, in order that, la'aman in the original, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Not only does the Lord work in the promise, he works in the means to the promise. And so, Tim and Uni, what have they done? They have promised today to do something with regard to Emma. Right? To raise her in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. To pray with and for her. To teach her the most holy faith that they themselves believe and confess. To make use of all the means at their disposal, bringing that to bear upon her. And the Lord, for His part, what does He say? He says that He will take all of those efforts and He will bless them. And He will multiply them. And He will bring them to fruition. That that little princess of the covenant may take her place in the council of the mighty in her days. These are wondrous promises and not bare signs. The sign and the promise, the covenant, and the seal that God gave to Abraham in his day is the same covenant sign, seal, and promise that we have today. But we have a lot more information. And we have a lot more work to do. Abraham was upon his household. The charge to us is what? The world. But if the Lord has promised it, He will bring it to pass. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee certainly recognizing our own inadequacy to these tasks that Thou hast raised us up to do and charged us with completing. We confess, our Father, that apart from the influences of Thy Spirit, the overtures of Thy mercy and grace, apart from the means of grace, the preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments, prayer and praise, apart from family worship, apart from secret worship, apart from all of these and other things that Thou hast pressed to Thy people. And then Thy Spirit being active in each of these things and making them effectual, we confess that we would have no hope. But we thank Thee that with all of these things, and with Thy promise, which is indeed yea and amen in Christ, that we have great hope. We have great hope that indeed our Lord Jesus Christ will build His church. That none whom the Father has given Him will be lost. That all for whom He has died will be saved. So we pray, our Father, that Thou wouldst be with us as Thy people, that we might remain diligent in the means of grace, that Thou wouldst bring to pass all that Thou hast promised to our father in the faith, Abraham, and to us as his seed by faith. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.